The beginning of the 16th century, there was a very curious religious practice that was going on in Western Europe. The Pope was involved in a building campaign. He had a church building to build, sometimes church building programs bring out very interesting religious practices. In this particular case, the building he was building was St. Peter's Basilica. And he needed to raise a bunch of cash. So the way that he was raising cash was by sending out some of his, closest advisors. And they would travel throughout Western Europe, got down into the lower parts of Germany, common-day France, modern-day Switzerland. Some of his top advisors were showing up in towns in Germany, and they would position themselves on a stage. It was a whole very elaborately produced program in which they would bring out these documents, these official pieces of paper that had the papal seal on them. What these pieces of paper would promise is that they would guarantee by the papal signature, by the papal sign, that members of your family, beloved ones who had preceded you in death, would be guaranteed release from purgatory. So if your mom or dad, if your sister or brother, if your spouse or your child had preceded you in death, the papal office, in order to raise money for its building program, was promising that if you made a financial contribution to the church, if you threw in a couple of bucks or a couple of hundred bucks or several thousand bucks, that you would receive blessing in return, that God would be gracious to you in return, and the Pope guaranteed God's graciousness to you. So if you threw a coin into the box, or if you wrote a check out to the church so that the Pope could get on with his building program, you would receive blessing, you would receive grace, you would receive reward in return. Now, this was a corruption of all things, including the majority of practices within Europe. This wasn't what the Roman Church had always taught. This pope happened to be a very greedy one. This particular pope happened to be so in need of cash that he was willing to compromise the Christian principle of grace. That's not true of every pope. It's not true of every one of the representatives in the Roman Catholic Church, but this particular one was greedy, and he was willing to change the doctrine of grace. So if you threw a coin into the box, if you wrote a check out, you would receive in return the release of your loved one's soul from purgatory, and your loved one would be guaranteed a pleasure and blessing at the side of God. We know this, right, as the sale of indulgences. This was the promise that was being made. If you write a check out, we'll give you this piece of paper, and this piece of paper guarantees release of your loved ones from purgatory. In other situations, sometimes these representatives of the papal office would sell little interesting things. They would carry around, in some cases, a piece of the original cross upon which Jesus died. And if you were to make a financial contribution to the church, we would actually, in return, give you this piece of the cross, and this would bring you blessing. Sometimes we had a piece of the original garments which Jesus wore on the cross and over which the Roman soldiers gambled. And we would have a piece of the garment which Jesus wore on the cross. And if you made a contribution to us, we would give you this piece of garment with the Pope's guarantee that you had just purchased your own release from purgatory or the release of a loved one. This entire practice, you see, was based upon this idea. God doesn't move. God doesn't bless. God doesn't reward. God doesn't give you anything until you move first. Oh, you know the old saying, God helps those who help themselves, right? God helps those who help themselves. In other words, God is seated in his dark oak wood paneled office, sitting in a butter-soft burgundy leather chair, and he is sitting there completely comfortable with treasure chests at his left and treasure chests at his right, and he is waiting to distribute all of them, but he's not going to dip his scoop into that treasure chest until you do something first. They had a very interesting saying for it. These theologians who were teaching what the Pope was prospering, William Holcutt said it like this: do what is in you, do what is in you, and then God will reward you with grace. But you've got to do what is in you. You've got to look deep down inside yourself to your big toe, which the surgeon just operated on a few weeks ago. And you got to look down into it, and out of your big toe, you've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and start walking towards God. And when you start walking towards God based upon what's inside you, the ability you have, the religious interests you have, the money that you have, when God sees you start moving towards him, then God will start moving towards you. But God doesn't lift a finger. God doesn't put a scoop into the treasure chest. God doesn't look your way until you look his. This entire practice was known as the sale of indulgences. And it underscored this theological idea, as perverse as it is, that you purchase God's grace. You'd have to do something in order to earn God's good favor towards you. It may not be very much. I mean, for some of you, it may only be a dollar. We're going through a capital campaign at Dallas Theological Seminary now. And not everybody on the faculty, not everybody on the staff is going to be able to make the same contribution. But everybody is asked to at least contribute prayer, maybe a couple of bucks. Some people are only going to be able to write a check for $10, $25. Others of our supporters will be able to write a check for $2, $3 million. But you see, you got to do something. See, when you take that tiny step towards God, it may not be very big. It may only be like an inch towards him, but you got to take that step towards God all on your own. And when God sees how much effort you put into it, wow, God says, man, that took a lot of effort. And he rewards you for that effort. As a matter of fact, I don't have my monthly allowance that Pamela usually lets me have here. But you got a dollar bill on you?
Are you trustworthy?
No. Great. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Now, do you have a five? No? Oh, fiddlesticks. Well,
here, you need some more?
No, I'm good here. Thanks. Now, you see, on this bill, it says this note is legal tender for all debts public and private. Now, y'all realize this isn't worth today what it was worth 6 weeks ago. And so this thing is worth a lot less now than it was 6 or 8 weeks ago. But this note is legal tender for all debts public and private. Now, this is mainly, as a matter of fact, it's totally made up of paper and ink and maybe some other fibers in there. That's all the real materials that are in this dollar bill. There's some black ink, there's some green ink, and there's some paper and other fibers. Do you think that there is $1 worth, 100 cents worth of real, natural resource in this dollar bill? Is the paper and ink in this dollar bill worth 100 cents? No. I don't know how much it costs the government to make these. I'm sure they're charging us a whole lot more than it costs them. But the price to create this dollar bill is minuscule. But you see, here's what the government says. The government says, we tell you that this piece of paper with this ink on it is worth $1. It may only cost us a cent to make, but we're telling you it's worth $1. 100 cents, thanks. You see, here's what the government says. It's only worth a penny, but our goodwill makes it worth $1 in economic value. That's what God says. God says, according to this sale of indulgence principle, God says, look, find what is in you, look down to your big toe, throw a quarter in, throw a dollar bill in, move towards God only an inch, and God will come in and he will say, man, that was worth $1 million. That was worth $5 million. Or take it this way. Imagine a 10-year-old boy decides that he wants to buy his own fishing rod. As a matter of fact, he wants to buy a combo set with a fishing rod and a reel. But the combo set costs $100. And so he works hard all summer mowing lawns. And at the end of the summer, he worked as hard as he could, but at the end of the summer, after buying little Susie his sister's birthday present and after going to a couple of shows at the theater and after buying some candy, all he has left out of everything he made that summer is $40. But he doesn't have any sense of cost. He runs down to the sports store, he sees his rod and reel, and he throws down the $40 on the counter and he says, "Mister, give me that rod and reel set." The salesman turns to him and says, "Well, son, I'm sorry to tell you, that costs $100, and you've only got $40 worth here." And the little boy collapses in tears. He's crushed. He had his heart set on it. What he didn't know was that his dad had followed him all the way down to the sports store. And while his little boy was collapsed on the floor in a pool of his tears, his dad comes in behind and lays three 20s down on the counter, makes up what his son didn't have. You see, that's what the sale of indulgence is taught. You do what you can. You make the contribution which you can. You throw your $40 in. God steps in and makes up the other 60. You put your penny in and God says it's worth a whole dollar. Do what you can, and then God comes in and with his grace makes up the rest. That may be something, but that isn't Christian. There are a whole bunch of weird religious practices in our world. Well, I'll tell you, there are some weird ones. There are some religions that tell you that when you get baptized, you've got to wear a certain set of underwear. I kid you not. They're made for you. They're sewed for you. There's a male set and there's a female set. And you've got to wear special undergarments when you go through a particular cleansing ritual, or you will not be acceptable to God. Other religions teach you that Well, if a loved one has gone on to death before this one became religious, that you've got to get baptized for the dead. You've got to go into the waters in this loved one's place, and they baptize you in light of this person, and you stand as that person's substitute who's already gone on to eternity. Wow. Some places are practicing very interesting religions where you've got to handle certain animals in a particular way, be able to stick your hand into a box full of pit vipers and play with them, and that this is the way that you demonstrate, and this is what you have to do in order to earn God's favor. Man, the world is full of people who are trying to earn God's favor by doing stuff. Going to meetings, getting up early, going to bed late. Some religions teach that you've got to punish your body. Other religions teach you've got to throw money into the collection box if you want to be rewarded with God's grace. And all those things may be something, but you know what? They're just not Christian. The God who is waiting for you to move towards him before he will move towards you, this God just doesn't exist. The God who exists has given everything that you need in order to be accepted before him. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You see, these false teachers had entered into the city of Colossae, and these false teachers had started to pull Christians aside, and in the marketplaces they were saying, "Psst, hey, you know what your pastor's telling you about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, your faith in that being completely adequate for your acceptance before God? No, that's not true. No, if you're a really religious person, there are certain festivals you're going to. There are certain meetings that you're going to. There are certain celebrations that you're going to. Oh, and by the way, there are certain practices that you're following in regard to what you eat and what you drink. Can't eat anything that is pork if you want to be acceptable before God. Can't eat anything that has scales on it if you want to be acceptable before God. Can't drink anything with alcohol in it if you want to be acceptable before God. Can't drink anything with sugar in it if you want to be acceptable before God. You got to go to this meeting, you got to go to that meeting, you got to go to this church, you got to go to that church, you got to go to worship, you got to go to Sunday school, you got to go to Wednesday night, you got to go to Saturday evening, you got to go to Friday morning. You got to go to Christmas. You got to go to Easter. You got to practice the Sabbath in a particular way. There's a certain calendar that you have to follow. You see, these false teachers had entered into Colossae, and they were saying, "Look, if you want God to move towards you, if you want God to bless you, if you want God to forgive your sins, if you want God to find pleasure in you, here's a list of things you got to do first. You got to eat certain things and not eat certain things. You got to drink certain things and not drink certain things. You got to go to some meetings and not to others. You got to go to some meetings at this time and not at the other time. You got to go to these festivals and those celebrations if you want to be forgiven your sins, because God's not going to move towards you until you move towards Him, because God only helps those who help themselves. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, these false teachers were what we call, at least in part, Judaizers. They were teaching Christians in Colossae that if they wanted to be fully acceptable before God, they could not let go of the religion of Israel. They could not separate their faith from the practices of Judaism. In other words, you still had to be circumcised, still had to show up for certain rites and practices and ceremonies. You still had to keep the Sabbath a particular way. There were still things that you had to do that were distinctly Jewish if you wanted to be blessed by God as someone from Colossae. And what Paul says is not that those things were bad. Paul didn't say that circumcision is a bad thing. Paul didn't say that keeping the Sabbath a particular way is a bad thing. Paul doesn't say that certain restrictions on food and certain restrictions on drink are a bad thing. Paul just says they're not the real thing. You know what? There are a lot of colas out there. But there's only one Coke. Anybody here work for Pepsi? See, this is what Paul is saying. There are a bunch of substitutes out there. There are some that get close, but there is only one real thing. Restrictions on laws were good, but those restrictions were just pointing towards the one who was ultimately going to obey the law. Certain festival days were good, but they were all pointing towards that great day in which Jesus Christ would come. Certain restrictions on food and drink were good, but they were all pointing towards the one who alone is the true bread of life, and the one who alone can give you water to drink and which will quench your thirst for eternity. Paul is saying all those things were good, but they were always merely a shadow. They were merely a projection. They weren't the real substance of the one who was going to come. Throwing money into a coffer is a good thing, but it's only pointing towards the reality that when Jesus Christ comes, He makes the full and total payment. Those things were good, but they were only a shadow, because the reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that all that thought about God helping those who help themselves is just a sheer bunch of nonsense, because God has already sent Jesus Christ, and everything was always pointing towards Jesus Christ. So God doesn't help those who help themselves through Jesus Christ. God helps the helpless. In Jesus Christ, God doesn't wait for the human being to make a move towards Him. God gives Christ. God moves towards the human being in Christ. Because everything else is merely a shadow. It's merely an approximation. It's merely an anticipation. The reality is to be found in Christ. So, notice verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Ever had any of those conversations? Ever had any of those conversations where somebody comes up to you and says, man, I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I read the Bible from 5 till 6. I pray on my knees from 6 to 7. I fast every Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I go to Monday night, I go to Wednesday night, I go to Thursday morning, I go to Sunday afternoon, I go to Sunday morning, I go to Sunday night, and then I start the week all over again. And man, I got to tell you that I've never been so spiritually full in my life, and God has never been happier with me. Ever had those conversations where they're trying to talk as if they're humble, as if they're spiritual, but the pride in themselves just oozes out through all the cracks? Because what they're really talking about is themselves. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how spiritually disciplined I am. And Paul calls this kind of stuff false humility. False humility. Such a person is trying to appear spiritual, but such a person, Paul says, is unspiritual in his or her mind. And they're puffed up with idle notions. Paul says that if you're trying to knock yourself out to be pleasing to God, Paul says that if you're trying to stretch your stuff in order to be pleasing to God, Paul says if you're trying to move towards God so that he will move towards you, Paul says that those are idle notions. Because God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. And God helps the hopeless. If you don't have a dollar to throw in, if you don't have a prayer to say, if you don't have a foot to walk with, you know what? God sent Christ just for you. If you find all the trappings of religion unbearable, if you've seen the hypocrisy in the church, if you can't stand the ceremonies, if you cannot stand the rules which are not based upon faith, Paul says you're exactly the kind of person that God moved towards first. God's not waiting for any of you to move before he is kind to you. God's already moved towards you. Notice verse 9. This person has lost connection with the head, with whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows, notice, as God causes it to grow. You see, God is the one who moves towards the helpless and the hopeless. He is the one who initiates the entire move. He's not waiting for you to do anything. He's not waiting for you to go to a service. He's not waiting for you to perform. He's not waiting for you to sing, or he's not waiting for you to dance. Because he's already moved towards you in Christ. So notice verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. There are some really weird religious practices. And all the weird religious practices, I don't know, I don't care whether they arise within Christianity or Buddhism or Islam, all weird religious practices are weird because they teach the bottom line perversion, that God helps those who help themselves, and you've got to start walking towards him before he lifts a finger to walk towards you. God has already walked towards you. He has met you. He has picked you up. And all he asks is that you simply believe that he has already done all these things on your behalf. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Rules always look as if they're there in order to bring you closer to God. Rules always look good because it gives you the self-satisfaction that you think you've actually done something in order to win God's pleasure, that you are actually able in and of yourself to do something that God would say, man, I'm impressed. But Paul says that such rules have the appearance of wisdom, but they're self-imposed worship. The sad thing about so many people who are religious is that they're still trying to please their parents. They couldn't please their parents. Their parents were never happy with anything they did, and so they're still trying to please their parents in all of their religious efforts. Maybe if I go to enough services, maybe if I come to the right Sunday school, maybe if I give enough, maybe if I work hard enough, maybe if I go to all these classes, maybe if I memorize all these verses, maybe if I read all these books, maybe if I get up early enough, maybe if I go to bed late enough, maybe if I do my devotions this way, maybe if I do them that way, maybe if I change my prayer life to this, maybe if I change my prayer life to that. So many people are still trying to win their parents' approval, and now they've just substituted God for their parents. Maybe if I do this, God will be happy with me. Maybe if I do that, God will be pleased with me. Maybe if I do that, God will bless me. The reality is, if you've accepted what he's already given you in his son, he has completely, totally, comprehensively pleased with you already. Because all those things that you were ever trying to do were only the shadow. They were never the reality in the first place. The reason why we do certain things as Christians is not because we're trying to earn God's pleasure. The reason why we come to Sunday school is because God is already pleased with us. The reason why we come to church is because God is already pleased with us and we're there to celebrate that pleasure of his. The reason why we give is not to earn God's pleasure or to in return fill our bank accounts. The reason why we give is because he is pleased with us and we'd like someone else to know the pleasure which we've already received. Are you knocking yourself out trying to be someone that God is pleased with? Are you bringing down burdens on other people by dragging them here or dragging them there and giving them all these rules in order that God will be pleased with them? Are you killing yourself in order to receive the pleasure of God? If you are, those things have the appearance of wisdom. Those things look like they're the real thing, but the only real thing is Jesus Christ. Such people are false in their humility. Such people punish themselves with harsh treatments of their body. But notice what Paul concludes with at the end of chapter 2. Such things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, not only do such things not save you, but such things don't make you a truly better person. Such things don't make you a truly purified person. Such things don't make you a holier person. They can't save you and they can't sanctify you. The only thing that sanctifies you is as God moves inside the body of Christ and as God causes the body to grow. Please. Stop knocking yourselves out to win the approval of God that he has already provided for you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet found God's pleasure through Jesus Christ, simply for the first time in your lives, relax and collapse into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ by faith. Because anything else you're doing is simply a shadow and it's not the real thing. You are completely accepted and pleasing to God and forgiven of your sins if you've simply believed in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ on your behalf. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the hopeless. Feel hopeless this morning? Feel helpless? You're just the kind of person God helps. So, Father, we proclaim the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ alone. We know no angel that deserves our worship. We know no human being that deserves our worship. We know that there is nothing we can do, no cause to which we can contribute, no discipline that we can embrace, no words that we can say, no food that we can stop drinking, eating or drinking. There is nothing we can stop doing and nothing we can start doing in order to be found completely pleasing to you. Because Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection has already satisfied you completely on our behalf. And so by faith, we tell you this morning that he is enough. He is enough for me. We tell you this morning that he is enough for us. We tell you this morning that he is enough for the world. I pray that if there's anybody here who has never found him enough by faith, that they will find your son this morning through faith. Thank you that you are the help of the helpless, the hope of the hopeless, and strength for those who are weak. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit that indwells us. Amen.